I try to learn something new every day. I love to do that. And let me tell you what I've learned this morning. When your sound man points at you like this, that means, Lana, you didn't turn your microphone on. So can we just take a second, because sound guys, Chris and Jordan, who run sound for us all the time here, are most of the time ignored except when something doesn't go right. Can we just thank Chris this morning? Thank you, Chris. And Jordan. Operator error, and I was the operator. Well, today we're starting a new series on the book of Judges. It's called The Flawed and the Flawless. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges chapter 1 while we get off on the beginning of this here. It's easy to find. Judges is the seventh book of the Bible. So if you just want to start at Genesis and count that way, you can do that. Judges is a history book that follows directly on the book of Joshua. The author of Judges uses the first chapter to reach back and give the context of what was going on up to the time of the death of Joshua. And our text for today is all of Judges 1 plus the first five verses of chapter 2. And if that sounds like a lot to you, it is. That's a much longer passage than what we normally would use. And so this is probably a really good time to let you know that in this sermon series, we are going to cover a chapter or more every single week. So we want to invite you to prepare between Sundays by reading the passage for the coming week. And we think that will be really helpful in understanding because we'll be moving so quickly. To help you do that, we created a reading schedule. Some of you found the link on the weekly, and you've already told me that you've downloaded it. That is awesome. For others, you can go back to the weekly, or you can check the website, and there are also some copies in the entry if you want to pick one up as you go out after the service. Although God had commanded the Israelites under Joshua's leadership to take the land, they were only partly successful because they were not wholehearted in following God's commands. The book of Judges tells us the specific ways in which the Israelites failed to obey God, and it also tells us what God says and does in response to his people's flaws and failures. Now, some of you might remember that way back in Exodus, God told Moses the Hebrews were a stiff-necked people, meaning they were stubborn and rebellious. And that name for them is used actually several times in the Old Testament and appears in the New Testament as well. And if it was true of God's people in the Old Testament and true of God's people in the New Testament, it makes me want to ask about me and the rest of us. Are we doing any better than they were? I mean, are we any less flawed or any more faithful than the people that we're going to read and learn about in the coming weeks? One of the challenges of studying Judges is the repeated warfare and the whole idea that one group of people is commanded by God to drive another people out of their home territory and destroy their nation. God's purpose in giving the whole land to the Israelites is that they will build a home country to serve God in, a land where surrounding nations would be able to see the true God through the lives of his people. And that can't happen when there are other gods still being worshipped in the land. And this is a good time to say, too, that I think when I think of worship, this is mostly what I think of. Well, this is a very quiet and pretty safe and innocuous kind of activity. But that's very different from the way that we understand what God has called us to do. So here's something that helped me this week to think about God's command and clearing the land in a new way. It all started with baseball. You can tell spring sports season is here because baseball, right? Any baseball fans out there? Ooh, you guys are way too quiet. All right. Friday afternoon, I was at my grandson's game. One of the interesting things about watching very young ball players is that you can observe exactly which skills they're learning. For example, just about every batter that stepped up to the plate had to be reminded by the coach to keep that elbow up while they were waiting for the pitch. And I felt sorry for the pitchers because the strike zone kept changing. We're talking about boys in fifth and sixth grade, so some of them are 4 feet tall and some of them are 6 feet tall. So that strike zone is like, where is it? And that has to be quite an adjustment for any pitcher. And this is where I brag. My grandson was the first one at bat, and he connected with the first pitch and got a base hit. So that was an exciting start to what turned out to be a good game for him, and his team won. So there was a lot of high fives happening after that game. But baseball is not the only sport going on right now. Do we have any volleyball players in the house? Volleyball fans? Thank you. Good. It's also volleyball season, and there were volleyball games happening at the same time on courts just not far away from the baseball diamond. And I got to thinking, what if you tried to play baseball on a volleyball court? The space is different. The number of players is different. The skills are different. The equipment is different. And, of course, the rules are completely different. Now imagine that you had a volleyball team and a baseball team each trying to play their game on the same court at the same time. Can you imagine what chaos that would be? And a lot of people would get hurt in the bargain. You know, when you're on the same court, if anything good is going to happen, everybody has to be playing the same game by the same rules. What God did and wanted to do for the Israelites was clear the promised land court completely so they could live by God's rules. And while God was clearing out different people groups, it was not for the purpose of ethnic cleansing. The Bible records many stories of non-Hebrew people who ask for and receive God's mercy and are included into God's plan of salvation. What God wanted to get rid of was the wicked religious practices that were going on in the land. Listen to God's words spoken through Moses as he tells what some of those practices were. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. This is chapter 18. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. They did that. Put their children alive into the fire as a religious offering. That's why I say this seems pretty tame in comparison. Let no one among you sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire. No one who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And then a little more from Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to occupy, you must not make a treaty with them or spare them. You must not intermarry with them. If you do, they will draw your sons and daughters away from the Lord and make them worship other gods. Then the Lord will be angry with you and will quickly destroy you. So God judges sin. But this is what you must do to them, and here's the part that pertains to religion. You must pull down their altars, break their sacred pillars, hack down their sacred poles, and destroy their idols by fire. For you are a people holy, meaning separate, to the Lord your God. Religion is embedded in every human culture, including ours. I mean, here we are today, right? The roots of religion and culture run so deep and are so closely intertwined that people are rarely willing to be convinced out of their religious beliefs or practices, and therein lies the problem. God repeatedly warned Israel that if the other people were still in the land, the Israelites would adopt their religion and their culture. They would begin worshiping other gods and doing the very things that I just read to you that God forbids. And that's why the earlier inhabitants of the land had to be removed completely. But that never happened. Israel ended up living alongside the Canaanites. In several places, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, which is what we would call slavery today. Now, Israel was not supposed to do that. God did not want them to take that easy way out. You know, let's let the people stay so that we can oppress them and profit from their labor. God condemns that practice, but that's what they did. And not only did they not drive the people out, in many places they put them to forced labor. So what went wrong with the Israelites' part in God's plan to clear the promised land? Well, our first clue lies right at the beginning of chapter 1 of Judges. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. Before I open my Bible here. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up." So they have their march. Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. God has given them their marching orders. They ask, "Who shall go?" God says, "Judah shall go." And then God adds one more, in my mind, really important statement. "I have given the land into their hands." Now that seems clear enough, and it also seems really encouraging, because God just told them, "I've got this. It's a done deal. Yes, you're going to have to fight, but I've already given you the land." Well, that's good news. And we might expect that the men of Judah would just get going, and they do. But first, they ask someone else for help. Look at verse 3. "The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, 'Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours.' So the Simeonites went with them." It looks like the men of Judah didn't quite believe God when he says, "I've already given you this land." Instead of trusting God completely to fight for them as he promised, they turn to another tribe for help. They are half-hearted in believing that God will do what he says he will do. Now, they aren't exactly faithless, but they try to hedge their bets if they go out to do battle with the enemy because, you know, God might not come through for them this time. And so the tribe of Judah asks the tribe of Simeon to go with them. "You help us and we'll help you." And the Simeonites agree to that arrangement. Now, from the human perspective, this seems perfectly okay. In fact, it's usually true that there is safety in numbers. That's a very human, natural, family-oriented, clan-oriented way to think of it. Except, it's not what God told them to do. But in spite of their half-heartedness, God was with them, and he gave them a lot of success in their first few battles. As we will see, though, in a little while, they continue to falter. And so that we will know what God's intention was for the land and his people, what does that look like? Judges 1 includes the retelling of a story that's first told in almost the exact same way in Joshua chapter 15. Remember I said he's reaching, dipping back into Joshua to tell us what's going on. It's the story of Caleb giving his daughter Aksa in marriage to Othniel. Look with me at Judges 1, starting at verse 12. So we're skipping to verse 12. "And Caleb said, 'I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath-Sepher.' Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it," meaning conquered the city. "So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey," that was an act of respect for her father, by the way. "When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, 'What can I do for you?' She replied, 'Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev," which is a dry land, "give me also springs of water.' So Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs." I believe that this story about Caleb's family is one of the keys to understanding the long view of the historical picture of Judges 1. Back in Joshua chapter 14, Caleb describes his own devotion to God by saying, "I followed the Lord my God," and here's your word, "wholeheartedly." 40 years later, Caleb gives his men the challenge to take Kiriath-Sepher. Othniel is the one who rises to the challenge, conquers the city, and receives Aksa's hand in marriage, just as Caleb promised. Aksa shows herself to be her father's daughter. She is ready to accept the challenge of living in the new land, and so she encourages Othniel to ask Caleb for a field. In other words, she wants farmland where they can settle down and raise a family. Together, Othniel and Aksa will serve the Lord wholeheartedly, just as her father Caleb did before them. And we know this because Othniel is the first judge who God raises up to deliver Israel. Othniel had to have been faithful to God, or he would not have called him to be a judge. So right in the middle of this chapter that names a lot of failures, Caleb's family stands out as a positive example of God's intention for the land and what God wants for the generations of his people. They show us that it was actually possible to do what God commanded, to obey in removing the people from the land and to live there being faithful to God. But that's not what happens to the majority of the people. Beginning at verse 19 and going all the way through the end of the chapter is a long list of the outcomes of their efforts to take the promised land. 9 of the 12 tribes of Israel are named here, and they have varying success in their attempts to either destroy or completely drive out the inhabitants of their God-given territories. Now, verse 19 says, Judah took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. And in verse 20, the record we have the record of Caleb's success that we've already heard about. And in verse 22, the tribe of Joseph succeeds at Bethel. But the rest of the tribes of Israel, all in that section, fail to drive out the Canaanites completely. In several cases, we learn that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. And in the two worst cases, the tribe of Asher, they settled down among the Canaanites. And the tribe of Dan were confined to the hill country and not even allowed to come down onto the plains at all by the people who lived there. And that whole nationwide situation was a result of their half-hearted obedience and failure to trust in God. And what does God have to say about that? Well, look with me at chapter 2 while I read verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to I don't know how to pronounce these words. You know, there's so many of them, but just go with me here. went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Remember what I read you from Deuteronomy? Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, because it means weepers. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sometimes I'm curious about details that get in the scripture, and I was very curious about this. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Tim Keller, in his book, Judges for You, provided a lot of ideas and several quotes for my sermon today, and if you've read or listened to much Keller, you'll hear his voice throughout. Keller explains the significance of the reference of these two locations. Here's what he says. The route the angel takes is important. Why does he go up from Gilgal, a town to the west of the River Jordan, close to the city of Jericho? Surely the angel of the Lord doesn't live in Gilgal. Why the reference? Because it was there in Joshua 5 that the people made a covenant with God, and where God said, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This was the place where God had forgiven their sin, bound them to himself as his people again, and entered into relationship with them by grace, motivated by his own loving kindness. So when the angel comes from Gilgal, it's a reminder to the Israelites that they are saved by grace. It's a reminder that, as the angel says in Judges 2:1, the Lord is a rescuing, promise-keeping, and faithful God. God's question in 2:2, why have you done this, is not a request for information. He knows his people's flaws and their failings all too well. Why have you done this is a cry of reproach for the broken relationship the people have caused by their lack of trust in God, by their failure to wholeheartedly follow him, obeying him in every situation. And so the people wept. Because God himself came to them and reminded them of his grace, his covenant, his rescue, his mercy, his loving kindness, and his faithfulness. They were reminded of who God is and who He is in relationship to them. And they offered sacrifices, repenting of their sin. So they have not yet fully turned away from God, although they have failed to obey Him fully. And there will be consequences because God must judge sin. Keller says that we are left to wonder throughout the whole rest of the book of Judges at the tension of this seemingly impossible situation. On the one hand, God is holy and just, and He cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful, and He cannot tolerate the loss of people He has committed Himself to. Is God going to give up on these people? If He does, what about His faithfulness? Will He finally give in and let them have a little flexibility with His commandments? And if He does, what about His holiness? They're stuck. And what about us? Don't we find ourselves in the same dilemma? God calls us to wholehearted belief, trust, and obedience. And I think that we're not so different from God's people of that earlier time. No, we don't sacrifice our children to Moloch, or set up Asherah poles or burn incense to stone idols. But if we're looking to anything other than God for security, for identity, and for power, then we have got idols. And we have to deal with them. The trouble is that sometimes they're hard for us to see. And we need God's word, the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit's guidance, and the Christian community to help us see that more clearly. Let me give you an example of the truth of the gospel in action. Maybe you read the recent FPC article about Recreate, the road trip that some of our college students took in January. Right, Gerard? January? Yes, okay. They were exploring identity, direction, and community, and one of them wrote about being in Las Vegas, where the idols promise a lot. What do the idols of Las Vegas promise? What do you think? Wealth, quick wealth, easy wealth, escape, daring adventure, and a whole world of clandestine sins where you will never be found out. Reflecting on Las Vegas and the gospel, here's what one of our students wrote. It seems superficial to say that Las Vegas was my favorite location on the trip. It did amaze me. It was kind of a horrified transfiction. I was in awe that humans are able to create such an extravagant display, but Las Vegas was most powerful for me because I witnessed blatant patterns of sin that are so easy to point out under the neon glow of Sin City, and yet difficult to identify in my daily life. I will never forget the dazed look of gamblers throwing money into a slot machine, even though they knew they were losing. For them, the time spent being numb in front of the screen and away from their problems outweighed the financial cost. How many times in my life do I invest in things where I know I am losing? My realization? A lot. As Christians, we are promised eternal life, and I have absolute faith that this gift is mine to receive. Even so, I often settle for substitutes because they are so readily available, and I tell myself that I can have the best of both worlds. Sounds a lot to me like the Israelites living in Canaan. It's so easy to rebuke addictive gambling. But I came back home feeling convicted to identify more subtle areas, like intimacy, in which I turn away from God's gift and pursue worldly substitutes. When we are willing, if we are willing, as this young man is, to let the light of Christ shine in our darker places and ask God to help us, He always does. Keller says it this way, God is faithful to us despite our disobedience, and that is comforting. But Judges also shows us that God, in His grace, will insist on removing our self-deception about our motives and our actions. The root of our disobedience is essentially failing to remember who God is. And the reverse is also true. For as long as we remember who God is, we will serve him wholeheartedly, radically, and joyfully. Because Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for sin, God can resolve the tension of judges. He can be both faithful and just in forgiving our sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John tells us. Jesus met God's necessary and unyielding standard of holiness in human flesh. He satisfied both justice because sin was punished and loving faithfulness, since now God is able to accept and forgive us. Only through the cross can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Without the gospel of Christ crucified, we will be like the Israelites in Judges. We will either simply give in to sin, or we will live under a burden of guilt and fear. And we too will be caught in a descending cycle of sin, cry out, sin, cry out, sin, cry out, sin. Being aware of that truth brings us to our knees at the cross, where we find the tension resolved for us by the grace of a rescuing and redeeming God. Because of Jesus, we are able to live forgiven, obedient lives despite also living sinful, disobedient lives. The cross gives us the freedom to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed as we seek to be faithful, though flawed, disciples of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that you did not give up on your holiness and your justice and your righteousness, but instead you became both the one who is just and the one who provides the justice for yourself so that we could come to you. And we ask you, Lord God, to guide us. Open our eyes to the idols in and around us. May we walk listening to you, faithfully seeking you, repenting of our sins, and continuing to walk and listen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we are in this land where you have placed us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before I pronounce the benediction, I want to invite our prayer team to come on out, come on up to the front. They are here for anything that you might want to share. Testimony, praise, prayer, all of those things. And also remember, if you want to pick up a reading schedule, we have some in the entry, or you can just go online and find it there. Would you stand, please, to receive the benediction? Thank God for his grace. Thank God for Jesus. Receive a benediction. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And God's forgiven and flawed and yet loved people said, Amen. You go in peace.